This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Hello, this is Joel Hilliker, managing editor of the Philadelphia Trumpet News Magazine. You may think you've heard everything there is to hear about the Parkland shooting, but on today's program, I want to share with you some important information that could change your view of this tragedy. There's an extremely valuable lesson that we can take from this. It's a principle that we need to apply as a society and that each of us must apply as individuals in order to be protected from tragedies like this. And I'm not going to just give you my opinion about this. I want to prove to you that this is God's view on this subject. This is what the Bible says about it, and it says it over and over and over. What Nicholas Cruz did in Parkland was evil. He killed as many people as he could. He injured many more. Anybody can look at that and recognize that it's a very evil act. Now, how do we deal with evil? What is our attitude toward it as a society and as individuals? What actions do we take against evil? That's a very important question, and I want to show you how what happened in Parkland happened because of the wrong answer to that question. It's a wrong-headed approach to dealing with evil, a very dangerous approach. And yet it's an approach that we see more and more in society, and it's thinking that has spread to more and more of us as individuals. And we make this mistake at our peril. You may be making this mistake without even realizing it. I want to read some research compiled by a blog called Conservative Treehouse. And they have copies of all of the original documents and press releases, police reports, court transcripts, to prove all of this. And some of this gets pretty detailed, but I do hope that you'll stick with me and listen to this. It is shocking, and it is very instructive of just how far off our thinking can get if we have this wrong-headed approach to evil. This story begins almost 10 years ago, back in late 2008 in Miami-Dade County, Florida. I have a press release here dated February 15th, 2012. This is 6 years ago, from Miami-Dade County Public Schools. And the title of the press release is Miami-Dade Schools Police Reduces Juvenile Delinquency by 60%. So this is a real success story. They issued this press report in order to tout their success. Press release says Miami-Dade Schools Police, MDSPD, was recently commended by the Florida Department of Juvenile Justice for dramatically decreasing school-related delinquency in Miami-Dade County Public Schools. MDSBT has the distinction of decreasing school-related juvenile delinquency by an impressive 60% for the last 6 months of 2011, which was the largest decline in any school district in the state. So Miami-Dade Public School System has its own police force. It has its own police chief, and this man reports to the school board. He reports to the superintendent of the school district, not the police department. He's appointed by the school superintendent. And this press release quotes this man, the chief of schools police, Charles Hurley, saying this: 3 years ago, we had set out to create and maintain a police department focused on redefining our role and reaffirming our values through prevention, intervention, enforcement, and education. Our mantra is education, not incarceration. And this press release says that they took what they called a student-centered approach to law enforcement by engaging and helping students and their families. Now, this may sound good and sound noble, but we're going to look at the effects of this program. The effects were to excuse a lot of criminal behavior among students. Now, one notable example of what went on under this policy regarded a young man named Trayvon Martin. This was the young man who was killed by a neighborhood watch volunteer, and he became the poster child of the supposedly endemic racism of American society, a society that was just indiscriminately killing young black men. This was the young man whom President Obama said looked like what his own son would have looked like if he'd had a son.
But my main message is to the parents of Trayvon Martin. You know, if I had a son, he'd look like Trayvon.
Trayvon was in the Miami-Dade School District. He was exactly the kind of kid that this program was intended to keep out of jail. And in October 2011, he was searched by school resource officer Daryl Dunn. School resource officer is the name that they give to these deputized sheriffs in the schools who operate in within this system. They operate outside of the main law enforcement agencies. So Trayvon was searched by one of these school resource officers. And this is what Conservative Treehouse reported. The search of Trayvon Martin's backpack turned up at least 12 pieces of ladies' jewelry and a man's watch, in addition to a flathead screwdriver described as a burglary tool. This is information from the police reports that were turned up in a later MDSPD internal affairs investigation. So these items, it was discovered, they matched items that had been stolen in a burglary just a few blocks from Trayvon's high school. But the problem is this officer, Officer Dunn, this school resource officer, never filed a criminal report. This says he did not open a criminal investigation surrounding the stolen jewelry. Instead, as a result of pressure from MDSPD Chief Hurley to avoid criminal reports for black male students, Dunn wrote up the jewelry as, quote, found items, and transferred them, along with the burglary tool, to the Miami-Dade Police Property Room, where they sat on a shelf unassigned to anyone for investigation. So it wasn't until a later investigation that the connection was made between the police burglary report and then this school report of, quote, found items. The school didn't treat this burglary as a crime. And not only that, they also covered up Trayvon's possession of marijuana. They actually falsified the incidents reports to keep him out of the criminal justice system. So they opted for school discipline, and the reason was they wanted to improve their statistics. They wanted to show that they were decreasing juvenile delinquency simply by not reporting it. And on top of that, they implemented a policy of forbidding the sharing of Miami-Dade school police reports to outside agencies without redaction. Officers had to send any and all requests through the public information officer. So this policy was specifically meant to ensure that nobody could find out how these numbers were being manipulated. They went to extraordinary lengths to improve their statistics. Well, the statistics improved. As that press release said, they decreased school-related juvenile delinquency by an impressive 60% for the last 6 months of 2011, the largest decline in any school in the state. Congratulations to this school district. All you have to do, if you want to improve your statistics, if you want to show on paper that juvenile delinquency is going down, all you have to do is stop considering burglary and marijuana possession as criminal acts, and bingo, there you go. You'll see a decrease in criminal activity, at least in the short term. But what do you think happened to the students' behavior thanks to this, quote, student-centered approach to law enforcement? What did the students do? What happens when you prioritize these numbers over actual student safety? What happens when you try to accommodate evil rather than stopping it, rather than confronting it and dealing with it? What happens? Well, it was only 11 days after this self-congratulatory press release that I was reading to you. And it was only 3 days after Trayvon Martin was slapped on the wrist and let go for marijuana possession that he was wandering the streets high on marijuana. And he had the incident with George Zimmerman wherein he was shot and killed. 11 days after that press release, 3 days after he was let go for possession of marijuana, that policy kept Trayvon Martin out of jail. But it didn't help him. It didn't protect him. It didn't put his life on a better path. The statistical decline in juvenile delinquency in Miami-Dade was touted as a terrific success, and they began to reap political and financial benefits for reducing juvenile delinquency. Well, the Broward County School District decided this was a great idea. They decided they were going to follow the example of Miami-Dade. The Broward County School Board and District Superintendent made a deal with Broward County law enforcement officials intended to stop arresting students for crimes. Now, Broward is the seventh largest school district in the country. State data said that it had the highest number of school-related arrests in Florida during the 2011-2012 school year. The most number of school-related arrests in the state. And they wanted to improve their statistics, just like Miami-Dade did. And if they did that, then they could become eligible for state and federal grant money. So there was a lot on the line. And obviously, there's a lot of prestige involved in having a success, quote unquote, like the one that Miami-Dade did. So how did it go down when they implemented this policy in Broward County? This is the school district with the Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School, the site of the Parkland school shooting. I'm going to read to you from an Associated Press report from November 5th, 2013. This is 4.5 years ago. The title of the AP report is "In Florida, an Agreement to Reduce Student Arrests," an article by a reporter named Christine Armario. The article says, "One of the nation's largest school districts has reached an agreement with law enforcement agencies and the NAACP to reduce the number of students being charged with crimes for minor offenses." So you not only do you have the school district and the law enforcement agencies involved, you also have the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People involved. And this was really aimed at reducing arrests of young black men. The article says that in this district and in others nationwide, minority students are being disproportionately arrested. And it cites data from the Department of Education showing that nationwide, over 70% of students involved in school-related arrests or law enforcement referrals are black or Hispanic. And, of course, the assumption is that that is proof of systemic racism. So we have to do something about that. This agreement between school officials and the law enforcement and the NAACP included this language as the reason for the agreement. I'll read this right out of the agreement as it was published. "Whereas across the country, students of color, students with disabilities, and LGBTQ students are disproportionately impacted by school-based arrests for the same behavior as their peers." Now, is that true? They're saying that two students can commit the same crime and that the system decides to arrest based on their race or their sexual orientation or their handicap. Now, I would love to see them produce evidence of that. I mean, there is no way that they can back that up, that schools are disproportionately tough, that they're cracking down on misbehavior from handicapped students. It reveals the political nature of this agreement that was made when they're using language like that. This agreement was called the Promise Program. This AP report says the agreement with Broward County Public Schools in Florida is one of the first comprehensive plans, bringing together district officials, police, and state attorney's office to create an alternative to the zero tolerance policies prevalent in many schools. So that means they want to handle more student misbehavior within the schools. Rather than just going straight to law enforcement when they're dealing with misbehavior, they're going to handle it within the school. And this report says the move is designed to cut down on what has become known as the school-to-prison pipeline, where students accused of offenses like disrupting class or loitering are suspended, arrested, and charged with crimes. And it mentions that for nonviolent misdemeanors, including possession of marijuana and drug paraphernalia, administrators are instructed to try and resolve the situation without an arrest. And it talks about graduated levels of school-based interventions. After a fifth incident, students are referred to law enforcement. So it takes five incidents before a student is actually turned over to the regular law enforcement officials. This article says the policy went into effect at the beginning of the current school year. Again, this is 2013. And Broward Superintendent Robert Runsey said the district has already seen a 41% decline in the number of school-related arrests. So again, another wonderful success story here. 41% decline in school-related arrests. This article from the AP actually talks about an Obama-era Justice Department lawsuit. This is quoting from the article that claims a Justice Department lawsuit that claims there is a school-to-prison pipeline in part of the state that locks up students for minor infractions like flatulence or vulgar language. That is just remarkable, as if students were going to prison for passing gas in class. I would love to see evidence of that being the case. Again, they're basically just saying, like, all of the interactions that these students are having with law enforcement, we're just overreacting. These students aren't doing anything really wrong. If we just pull back, everything will be fine. Again, the school district and law enforcement decided to avoid holding young people accountable for criminal behavior. They wanted to make sure that not as many Black and Hispanic students were being arrested. So they redefined criminal behavior. They raised the bar on what it would take for a student to get arrested. Now, was this going to make a school safer? Is it even going to help these young people? Is overlooking crimes going to make students less inclined to commit crimes? If you know anything about human nature, you can easily foresee where this type of thinking is going to lead. I want to read a quote from this conservative treehouse. It says, the primary problem was the policy conflicted with the laws. And over time, the policy began to create outcomes where illegal behavior by students was essentially unchecked by law enforcement. Initially, the police were excusing misdemeanor behaviors. However, it didn't take long until felonies and even violent felonies, armed robberies, assaults, and worse, were being excused. The need to continue lowering the arrests year over year meant that increasingly more severe unlawful behavior had to be ignored. Over time, even the most severe of unlawful conduct was being filtered by responding police. They had to get the statistics to show that the criminality was decreasing, that arrests were decreasing. And because they were allowing this to happen, it was not decreasing. So their only option was just stop reporting it, hide the behavior. And finally, there were six police who blew the whistle on severe criminal conduct that they were being instructed to hide. These whistleblowers exposed what happened in that Trayvon Martin case. They were being told to hide recovered evidence of robberies and burglaries in order to keep students from getting arrested. This is from that conservative treehouse. The sheriff and the police chiefs were telling street cops and school cops to ignore ever-worsening criminal conduct. The police would take the stolen merchandise and intentionally falsify police records to record stolen merchandise as if they just found it on the side of the road, not in the backpack of a student who had stolen it, as if they just found it on the side of the road. They put drugs and stolen merchandise in bags and sent it to storage rooms in the police department, never assigning the recovery to criminal conduct. Stolen merchandise was just sitting in storage rooms gathering dust. They couldn't get the stuff back to the victim, because that would mean the police would have to explain how they took custody of it. So they just hid it. There's a lot of deceit. Here's a general rule of thumb. If you think you're going to help people through lying and deceit, you are deceiving yourself. Everything about what was happening here just has a foul stench. You think about these school district officials and the sheriff and the police chiefs issuing these orders, and think about these in-school sheriff deputies, these school resource officers carrying out these terrible policies and permitting these crimes to go on. They weren't thinking about the victims of the crimes. They weren't thinking about the people whose stolen valuables were collecting dust on a shelf, or people who were suffering from assaults by out-of-control students. They weren't even thinking about the good of the students who were committing these crimes. Nobody in his right mind would actually think that letting a student get away with burglary or armed robbery or assault was actually doing that student a favor. The only thing these officials were thinking about was promoting the appearance of success. They wanted to show just what a success this progressive, enlightened approach to juvenile crime was. You see, this proves that what's really causing so many young black males to go to prison is just our approach to policing. If we just work with them, you take a student-centered approach, it all works out beautifully. The criminality vanishes. Just don't dig too deep. Because not only did the criminality not vanish, it flourished. These officials' job was to protect these kids. But instead, they were sacrificing these kids in order to protect their own twisted ideology. And when an internal investigation uncovered all this, the media didn't report it. The results were buried. This is from Conservative Treehouse. Participating in the cover-up were people in the media who were connected to the entire political apparatus. Can you wrap your head around how evil all of this is? How much evil they tried to accommodate or ignore, overlook? This continues from 2012. Through 2018, it only got worse. In Broward and Miami-Dade, it is almost impossible for a student to get arrested. The staff within the upper levels of law enforcement officers keep track of arrests, and when a certain number is reached, all else is excused. Well, it didn't take long for criminal gangs in Broward and Miami-Dade to realize the benefit of using students for their criminal activities. After all, the kids would be let go. So organized crime became easier to get away with if they enlisted high school kids. As criminals became more adept at the timing within the offices of the officials, they timed their biggest crimes to happen after the monthly maximum arrest quota was made. The most serious of armed robberies, etc., were timed for later in the month or quarter. The really serious crimes were timed in the latter phases of the data collection periods. This way, the student criminals were almost guaranteed to get away with it. It's just shocking. This is what happens when you are politically motivated. When you're looking at dealing with crime more through the lens of trying to fulfill a quota and especially a race-based quota than you are about eliminating the problem. You think again about those 17 students, those 17 people who were murdered at Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School. This is the backdrop of what happened there. Absolutely shameful. What happens when you don't deal forcibly with bad behavior, when you have a system that is more interested in statistics than in students? This is a quote from the Miami Herald of February 20th, and it's talking about the young man who committed this crime last month. At times, Nicholas Cruz's behavior could be a school administrator's nightmare. Teachers and other students said he kicked doors, cursed at teachers, fought with and threatened classmates, and brought a backpack with bullets to school. He collected a string of discipline for profanity, disobedience, insubordination, and disruption. In 2014, administrators transferred Cruz to an alternative school for children with emotional and behavioral disabilities, only to change course 2 years later and return him to a traditional neighborhood school, Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School. Cruz was banished from Douglas a year later for other disciplinary violations, then toggled between three other alternative placements. You know, this, they're just pitching him around between school, this school and that school, because basically this is the only option available within a school district that has stripped itself of all tools to actually discipline students, actually confront a student who is posing a danger, who's disrupting the entire environment. They all knew how crazy this student was, and there was nothing they could do about it. Their hands were tied. This is from Miami Herald just 2 days ago, March 12th, nearly 4 years ago. Nicholas Cruz confided in a therapist that he saw himself in a dream drenched in human blood. A May 3rd, 2014 notation in a Broward County School's psychiatric file said Cruz, quote, reported a dream last week of him killing people and covered in blood. Again and again, authorities were warned about the teen's explosive tendencies and lack of impulse control. Again and again, authorities ignored the warnings. This Miami Herald report from Monday says the FBI failed to act on two tips about Cruz, one of which involved Cruz posting online that he planned to become a professional school shooter. The Broward Sheriff's Office was also warned about the teen and had received a report that he planned to shoot up the school. Now, on top of all of that, the fact that they realize they've got an absolutely out-of-control student on their hand and they just never deal forcibly with it. They just write all of this down in a report and then turn him loose. These schools were being patrolled, as we've looked at, by school resource officers who were routinely covering up student criminality in order to shield them from police. Well, in 2014, guess who won the award for School Resource Officer of the Year by the Broward County Crime Commission? The School Resource Officer of the Year in 2014 was Scott Peterson. They credited this man with handling issues, quote, with tact and judgment. They said that he was active in mentoring and counseling students. You know, it's always better to mentor and to counsel students than to incarcerate them. The Miami Herald reported February 22nd. In November 2017, a tipster called the Broward Sheriff's Office to say Cruz could be a school shooter in the making, but deputies did not write up a report on that warning. It came just weeks after a relative called urging the Broward Sheriff's Office to seize his weapons. 2 years ago, according to newly released timeline of interactions with Cruz's family, a deputy investigated a report that Cruz, quote, planned to shoot up the school, intelligence that was forwarded to the school's resource officer with no apparent result. And who was the resource officer? It was Scott Peterson, the School Resource Officer of the Year that year. And why didn't Scott Peterson do anything about that? It wasn't because he was a coward. It was because he was doing his job. He was showing that award-winning tact and judgment. He was following the protocol of the Promise program. He was doing his part to keep this Hispanic student out of the school-to-prison pipeline and to keep the number of arrests down, especially arrests of minority students. He was doing exactly what the program was intended to do. And this was the sheriff's deputy on duty the day that Nicholas Cruz was shooting up the students.
I was, like, in the building right in front of the shooter, like, right where he pulled up fire alarm. And me and my friends were going downstairs because we thought it was a fire alarm. And he was loading up the gun, and we all go upstairs to the third floor. We're like, everyone get into a classroom. And we hear bullets coming closer and closer to us. And then we just hear kids screaming.
And when those shots sounded, the school resource officer of the year for Parkland in 2014, he was in another building. He was dealing with a student issue. He had his sidearm. He ran to the west side of Building 12. He set up a defensive position, and then he did nothing for 4 minutes while the gunfire was going on. He did nothing until the gunfire stopped. How do we deal with evil? The real lesson from this tragedy is that if you don't confront evil, it will destroy you. Failing to confront evil and eliminate evil has devastating consequences, and that's true both within our society and within ourselves. And woe to us if we fail to learn this lesson. The people behind these terrible policies that accommodated criminality and accommodated evil, well, they've done a masterful job of diverting the blame away from themselves and pinning all of it on guns. The 17 people who died in Parkland did not die because not enough gun laws. They died because of a dangerous, wrong-headed approach to dealing with evil.
And other people said that it was just people banging on the lockers. And I was like, oh, okay, then it must not be. But then my friend called me, and she said, it's a shooting. Run.
You know, evil exists. Evil is a part of our world. And the nature of evil is to spread. It's a fact of life. Bad habits lead to addictions. You have destructive cultural forces like vulgarity and violence and family breakdown. Those fester. Those multiply. Political tyrants keep conquering territory and people until someone who is stronger with more force intervenes to stop them. The nature of evil is to spread. And our society sits in profound denial of this plain fact. You see it all around us. You see it in parents who will not bridle their children, who want to just accommodate when their children are acting out. You see it in judges who protect criminals rather than the victims of crime. You see it in politicians who say, well, you know, if we just negotiate with our enemies, then the enemies will just go away. Now, if we as a society, if we won't identify evil as something to fight, then we are helpless against it. The failure to deal with Nicholas Cruz, that's just one small illustration of a whole culture that is dangerously tolerant of evil. This world wants to accommodate evil and accommodate sin, and that is an absolute disaster. You cannot do it. We want to negotiate with evil, but you cannot win battles that way. We are in a war against evil, whether we realize it or not, and because we're not fighting forcibly enough, we are being overcome of evil. What happened in that one school is happening all over society, and it's going to happen in our personal lives if we're not actively resisting evil, if we're not keeping it out of our families, keeping it out of our marriages, out of our own minds. How does God deal with evil? God is a God of love. He's extremely merciful and forgiving. There's no question about that, and that is absolutely the truth of the Bible. I want to share a passage in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It's a marvelous passage. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. There God describes himself this way. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But then he says this, we have to think about this, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. That says, by no means does God clear the guilty who are unrepentant. He doesn't extend mercy to people who are actively committing crimes. And you see that in a lot of scriptures. Exodus 23 and verse 7, he says, I will not justify the wicked. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6, the Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. Nahum 1 says, the Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. That's right, he is slow to anger, but it says he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And this isn't just a message that you read in the Old Testament. You can read in Romans 2, verses 6 to 9. It says that he will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. And Hebrews 12 and verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. You know, are you willing to look into the Word of God and see God's attitude toward what we're talking about today? To see God's real approach to dealing with evil. Because a lot of people, they feel like they have the solution. You know, when they see problems like, well, disproportionate arrest rates among different students of different races, they think they have a solution to that. And they think that they can find a way to reduce the problem by accommodating the problem. Are we willing to admit that we don't know how to solve a situation like that and that we need God to direct us? Look at the way that God dealt with evil within his chosen nation. You study the punishments that he commanded for crimes, and you see that he focused on protecting the victims of crime, not the criminals. And he ensured that punishments were enforced in a way to deter future criminals. It was strong, and it was executed speedily in order to protect the people and in order to strike fear in those who would be inclined to commit more crimes. And as long as that system is used, crime is minimized. Again, it's a matter of containing evil. It's a matter of confronting evil. You know, it cannot be until God establishes his kingdom on earth, it's not going to be eliminated completely. It's going to be something that you have to continue to battle. The same principle applies to God's instruction to parents in raising our children. God says, where you see evil in your children, confront it. Drive that evil out. You can see in Proverbs 13 and verse 24, God says, if you spare the rod, you hate your son. But if you love him, you will chasten him promptly. The parent who loves his child is going to take action when he sees evil. We shouldn't excuse it. We shouldn't ignore it. If we do that, we're bringing curses into our children's lives. Proverbs 29 and verse 15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Isn't what happened in the Miami-Dade and Broward school districts proof? If you just leave a child to himself, if you don't confront when the child is doing things that he shouldn't be doing, that he's going to bring his mother to shame. If you're a parent, you have to confront evil in your children if you love them, if you want to raise them God's way. Look at the way that God dealt with evil and sin in the New Testament. Within his people, he commands over and over, if somebody isn't going the right way, you put that person out. Put them out. Get rid of them. And read Romans 13. It's an extraordinary passage. The Apostle Paul says that God puts the authorities of this world into power in order to terrorize criminals. It says in that passage, the law enforcer is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Now look what happens when law enforcement fails to do that job. When it tries to accommodate crime rather than executing wrath upon it. Think about what happened in Parkland. That was the result of trying to handle evil our own way rather than doing it God's way. People think they know the way to fairness and equality and righteousness. But if you aren't looking to God's definition of righteousness, it is self-righteousness, which is very dangerous. And you can see the results. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 3 and verse 7 says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Psalm 97 verse 10 says, you that love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. Amos 5:15 says, hate the evil and love the good. Romans 12 and verse 9 says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. As a society, we simply do not hate evil enough. There's a lot of hatred, but people aren't hating evil as God defines evil. They're not hating sin as God defines sin. They're getting worked up over the wrong things. They're defining good and evil for themselves. We've got to get God's mind on this. We have to learn to think like God. We have to recognize that the curses that we're suffering are because we've departed from the way that God sees things. God confronts evil. He confronts it. He hates it. He was there. He witnessed how sin began. It began when the archangel Lucifer, whom God created, he started harboring vain thoughts, and he got to the point where he was motivated to try to usurp God's throne. You can read about that in Ezekiel 28. And how did God respond? When Lucifer tried to take over, when he staged a coup, well, God responded with violent force. He kicked him and all of his demons out of heaven. He cast them down to earth. You can read about that in Revelation 12. He cast him out. These schools, they say they want to avoid what they call exclusionary practices. like suspension, like expulsion. If a student acts up, well, we can't kick them out. Well, God is not afraid of expulsion. He kicks evil out. He gets rid of it. And that passage in Revelation 12 concludes with this warning. It says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." So think about what that is saying. That the devil is here. He's right here on earth, and woe to us because of it. He's among us. In some respects, he's within us. And we have to confront him. Do you even recognize him? You have to see it if you're going to do anything about it. And why would God do that? Why would God curse us with the devil's presence? Well, he wants us to learn to confront evil. And he wants us to see firsthand with our own eyes the devastating consequences when we fail to do that. Anywhere we fail to confront evil, among the nations, within our communities, within our schools, in our families, within ourselves, if we fail to confront evil, it's going to spread. Now, the marvelous thing, the corollary to this, is you look at what the Bible says about when God establishes his rule on earth. And really, these problems that we see today show just how close it is. Like it says in that passage in Revelation 12, it says that the devil knows that his time is short. He's not going to be able to continue to do what he's doing for very much longer before Jesus Christ returns and kicks him out from this earth and establishes his rule on earth. And when Christ does that, he is going to forcibly put down evil. It says in Revelation he's going to rule with a rod of iron. That is the only way to deal with entrenched rebellion. You can't reason with it or negotiate with it or accommodate it. It has to be forcibly put down. And it's because Christ is going to do that, that he's going to turn this earth into a peaceful utopia. And the Bible is full of prophecies of the peace and the prosperity that this world is going to enjoy very soon because of the implementation of that policy. It's only possible because God is going to eliminate evil. You can read about what he's going to do to Satan in the beautiful prophecy in Revelation 20. He's going to shut him up. Shut the devil up. And that influence isn't going to be here any longer. He's going to eliminate evil. And that's what God expects us to be doing in our lives today. We have to learn this lesson. We have to learn this principle. Look at the problems in our society because we're failing to apply it. And be sure that you're applying it in your own life. If you do, then you can enjoy the peace that comes as a result of that. Just as surely as it's going to be experienced all over this earth very soon, you can have that peace in your personal life. I want to point you to an important booklet that we offer for free. That'll give you more information about this. The title of the booklet is How to Be an Overcomer. And the subhead is Win Your War Against Sin. Win Your War Against Sin. This is by the Trumpet's editor-in-chief, Gerald Fleury. And this booklet, it shows you the warrior mindset that you need in dealing with this problem. I'm just going to read the explanation of the booklet from the back cover. It quotes the Apostle Paul saying, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." Being a true Christian means more than confessing your sins and accepting Jesus Christ. It means a lifetime of constant submission to Him and to the Father. It means the three-pronged mission of battling Satan, the devil, our evil society, and our own sinful human nature. How to Be an Overcomer, this booklet, serves as a type of soldier's field manual for the Christian fight. It shows you how to search out the sin in your life and how to destroy it. It shows you how to see yourself the way you are as God sees you. It shows you what repentance truly means, how to escape self-deception and self-righteousness, how to understand the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how to strategize spiritually, and how to go on the attack. This booklet explains from your Bible how to become the victorious Christian soldier your Father and your Captain have commissioned you to be. Go to thetrumpet.com. Go to the literature tab. You can find this booklet there, but I really encourage you not just read it online. Ask us, and we will send you a physical copy that you can read and you can study and you can go over again and again. We will do this absolutely free, no cost, no obligation, because we want you to be able to reap the blessings, these blessings that come from confronting and conquering sin and winning this war. We'll take a short break, and when I come back, just briefly, I'll give you one last word for today's program.
For today's last word.
There is a very important lesson about what we've talked about in an overlooked part of the Old Testament, and it is an annual festival that God commanded of the nation of Israel. It's observed every spring. The Philadelphia Church of God, which sponsors the Trumpet Magazine and Trumpet Radio, celebrates this festival. It's coming up in just a couple of weeks. In Exodus 12, God is speaking to the Israelites just before he draws them out of slavery in Egypt. And he says to them in verse 14, Exodus 12, "This day shall be unto you for memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And this is why we still observe this today. God says, keep it forever. Verse 15 says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall you put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day into the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So for these 7 days, no leavening. Don't eat it. Don't have it in your home. Get it out. Put it out. And a lot of people might look at this and say, well, that's a weird custom. It seems quite arbitrary. It's not arbitrary. It has a very profound meaning. And God actually designed leavening for a specific purpose. And you can see in other Bible passages that show that during those days, leavening represents sin. If you eat leavening during the days of unleavened bread, it says in that passage, you'll be cut off. That's how serious God is about this, because he's very serious about sin. Sin cuts you off from God. You can see in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if we regard iniquity or we cherish sin in our hearts, God won't hear us. Isaiah 59 verses 1 to 2 say, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." God wants us to get sin out of our lives. And these days of unleavened bread teach a wonderful practical lesson about how to deal with it. It is put the sin out and then eat unleavened bread. This is how God wants us to conquer sin. Put it out of your life and replace it with something different. And that period of 7 days, that really is a picture of our whole Christian life. It is a life of putting out sin and ingesting righteousness, eating the bread of life. It's an absolutely glorious and beautiful celebration that we do every year. And if you want more information about it, I'd encourage you to request a free copy of our booklet, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, Which? This booklet by Herbert W. Armstrong, it shows just how relevant, wonderfully relevant, these holy days are for us today. They're packed with lessons for us. You study those days. You study this booklet and follow those days. Keep those days, and it'll be a tremendous blessing in your life. I'm Joel Hilliker, and we're coming to the end of Trumpet Hour. Send us your comments on the program today by emailing letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks so much to Dwight Falk in the engineering booth. And I'll leave you with this thought from Henry David Thoreau. There are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil to one who is striking at the root. Thanks for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.